We're reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 28 from the New King James Version. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. As for things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with the reverence and godly fear.
It's always good to read this particular passage because it tells us what these Hebrews have become a part of. It's also important to note the context of the book of Hebrews. We've tried to emphasize in many other studies the importance of context. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are converted from a Jewish background, and these Christians are being persecuted. Thus, it is tempting for them to give up what they have in Christ and return to the practices of Judaism. In chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we heard, lest haply we drift away from them." You see his obvious concern. In the third chapter, in verse 12, he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, and falling away from the living God." And you see that theme repeated over and over in the Hebrew letter. We know that the Hebrew writer is writing just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, as we mentioned in our Bible classes in times gone by, the destruction of Jerusalem was very crucial in their history. The city of Jerusalem itself was the focal point of their history and certainly the focal point of their religion. And the fall of the city of Jerusalem, as we have seen in Matthew 24, was often seen by the Jew as the end of the world. Now the Hebrew writer is telling them that you have become a part of something that cannot be shaken. He's indicated to them that the city of Jerusalem will fall. The Jewish entity will ultimately fail. But you've become a part of something that cannot be shaken. In previous studies, we've talked about Old Testament history. In fact, in our study this morning, we noted that the Babylonian Empire would fall. Now, I doubt that King Nebuchadnezzar was happy about that, but Daniel told him it's not going to last. After you, there's going to be the Medes and the Persians, and after them, the Alexandrian or Greek Empire, and after them, the Roman Empire. And certainly we know that Daniel said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." Now we're going to look at a slide in just a moment that'll help us to see the relationship of Daniel 2 and Hebrews chapter 12. But as we think of the world in which we live, often folks will call me or in conversations, they'll say, "Well, what are you going to do, Mick, if this happens?" As we look at the political arena and the moral arena and things that occur in the society in which we live. "What are you going to do, Mick? What are you going to preach? How are you going to deal with this?" And often folks express discontent and unhappiness as we look at the moral climate in which we live. Well, brethren, rest assured, it's not the first time in the history of the world that the moral climate has been terrible. It's not the first time in the history of the world that we look at the political climate and say, well, things are not like we would like them to be. It's not the first time that Christians have faced challenges. It's certainly not the first time that God's people historically have faced challenges. And though we talk about God ruling in the kingdoms of men, one of the things I'm convinced that we often overlook is that these Hebrews, like we, have become a part of a kingdom that is not material in nature. And we have become a part of a kingdom that this Hebrew writer says cannot be shaken. It cannot be moved. And therefore we need to take comfort in what we have become a part of. Not necessarily be so disquieted and disturbed by those things that we have no control over, by the world events in which we live, but rather to be reminded of what we are, who we are, and what we have become a part of. And that was the lesson, brethren, to these Hebrews. And that's the lesson that we want to learn this morning. We noted in Daniel chapter 2, in verses 44 and 45, a few moments ago, that Daniel prophesied to King Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of the Roman kings, that is, the kings of that fourth empire, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And he said, it shall never be destroyed. Now, as we look at that kingdom and turn further in the book of Daniel to Daniel chapter 7, we know that this kingdom was going to be given at a particular time. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, declared beginning in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We simply want to underscore in our mind that Daniel is continuing to elaborate on the nature of that kingdom that he's introduced there in Daniel chapter 2. Do we see that? And he tells us of the indestructible nature of that kingdom that is going to be given unto the Son of Man when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Now in our study this morning, we want to identify that historically that's just exactly what happened. When we read the biblical account of the establishment of the kingdom, when it was given, what its nature is and why, we want to be impressed with that. But first I want to look at just a little bit more recent history than that which is stated by Daniel. Daniel wrote many years before Jesus, the Son of God, came. About 650 years before Jesus came. But just prior to Jesus preaching, we read of the preaching of John the Baptist. And I want you to look at these passages. In Matthew, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, we read of the baptism that was taught by John the Baptist. And by the way, he's referred to as John the Baptist because he was the baptizer. When you look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 begins, and in those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah, some 750 years before Jesus came, prophesied concerning the coming of John the Baptist. And in this text, Matthew tells us that John's preaching was indeed the fulfillment of what Isaiah had to say. But what did John preach? If you'll note in verse 2, his message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, if you will, that John is not telling us that the kingdom was sometime in the far distant future like Daniel did when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. In Matthew chapter 3, John baptized Jesus. And Jesus then went about preaching. In Matthew chapter 4, look at what he preached. In verse 17, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice the similarity between that which Jesus preached and that which John preached. Both of these are preaching the nearness of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 5, there it tells us that, chapter 10, verse 5, concerning the 12 apostles, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you see that the apostles preached the same thing? And then as you turn to Mark's account, in Mark chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." Now I raise the question for your consideration. When Jesus said, "The time is at hand," wonder what time he was talking about. The time is fulfilled, rather. What time was he talking about, if not the time that Daniel was speaking of when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar? The time that John was speaking of as he preached, "It's near at hand." At the time that Jesus spoke of as he began to preach in Matthew chapter 4. The very time that the apostles were identifying. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. Well, as you look further in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 10, no, I'm sorry, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 1 is where I want to see. In Mark chapter 1, that's not what that says. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is what I have my Bible open to. It says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." As you're reading there in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, just how near was the coming of the kingdom? You see, Jesus says that some in that audience, they would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. Now, friend, that's what the apostles preached in Matthew chapter 10. That's what the 70 preached as Jesus sent them out by twos in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 9. They preached just how near it is. It's at hand. Jesus said, "Some of you, you'll not die until you see it. You'll see the fulfillment of it." No longer is it in the far distant future like Daniel and other prophets spoke of. But it'll occur during your lifetime. Now, my friend, we read about that beginning in Acts chapter 2. We've been emphasizing that for a few weeks now in our study of the book of Acts. But I want to talk about it in terms of it being the kingdom which cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who are convinced that Jesus is indeed the Christ, He is indeed the Son of God, and that they crucified Him and God raised Him from the dead. They make no defense. They simply said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We learn on that day that 3,000 souls were baptized. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 tells us that the Lord added them to His church. To His church. What we want to see in our study is that the kingdom is identified as that body of saved people, therefore equivalent to the church, that body of saved people. Now, just as it is the church that will be delivered up and described as the body of which Jesus is the Savior, as you can read in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23, we see the comparison, or perhaps I should say the representation, of the qualities of the kingdom, the church, that make it indestructible. And I want you to look with me at a few of these passages. In John chapter 18, we read of Jesus' arrest and He's standing before Pilate. And Pilate, interrogating Him, asked Him, "Are you a king?" Now it would seem that Pilate felt some kind of threat from Jesus as a king. Are you a king? But in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My servants would fight." Now what does that tell you about the nature of the kingdom of Christ? Well, it's not a kingdom made up of brute military strength. It's not a kingdom that is armed with cannons. It's not a kingdom that's armed with airplanes. It's not a kingdom that's armed with bombs. What kind of a kingdom is it? And what are the weapons of its warfare? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, you'll notice in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17, Paul wrote, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Do you see how that the kingdom of God is described by Paul as being spiritual in nature? It consists of spiritual characteristics: righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, the very message that promotes this kingdom is not a political message, but it is the message of salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Why do you suppose that Paul said in the previous verse, verse 15, that it was his desire to preach to you that are in Rome also? You see, he was not the beginning of some kind of a political movement, but he was preaching the message of salvation by which folks might have the opportunity to become a part of this spiritual kingdom. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 12, as was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, if you'll back up from verse 28 and notice in verse 23, there the writer says that they have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. When you read this description, do you read anything that remotely sounds like a political entity or a political earthly kingdom? No. These have not become a part of that. They've become a part of that which is associated with salvation. In fact, in the Colossian letter, Paul uses the term redeemed. In Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12 or verse 13 and 14. Speaking of Christ, He delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now friend, you may be a part of all kinds of political entities, but none of them provide for you forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of Christ does. And the Apostle Paul here says that these in Colossae had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Now that suggests to us not only that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual in nature, but it also suggests to us that it existed at the time that Paul wrote. He was not looking forward to some time at the second coming of Christ for the Lord's kingdom to begin to exist. It existed then. And Paul and these Colossians had been translated into it. And you'll also note that this particular kingdom has a spiritual priesthood. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, read beginning there in verse 11. It says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Now let's just pause there. Where did Jesus go to obtain for us eternal redemption? Well, this text tells us that he entered into the tabernacle. But what kind of tabernacle was it? He didn't enter into a tabernacle made with hands. As you read further in this same chapter, in verse 24, it says, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." Now, what happened to him when he entered into heaven itself? He became a priest. Now, what we're going to see is not only did he become a priest, but he was also exalted as king. King of what? King of his kingdom. All of that puts together the idea that his kingdom is not physical in nature. He is a spiritual king. Where does he serve as king? Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter. We'll look at just a few of these in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. No, let's back up to verse 19. There it says, "In what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just a rhetorical question. Any of you ever heard the idea that Jesus is one day going to come and establish his kingdom? And he's going to reign on the literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to rule there for 1,000 years. You ever heard that? Most of us have. But what is it that you read in this passage? That when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was seated at God's right hand. Look at this description of his rule. It says in verse 21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And everything was made subject to him." Now I wonder, at the second coming of Christ, what could he have on an earthly throne that he doesn't have now as he sits at the right hand of God? You going to demote him from his heavenly throne and put him upon a physical throne? You see, the Apostle Peter, as we have been studying in Acts, one of the themes of that chapter is to show the exaltation of Jesus, the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God as king. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 29, beginning, Peter says, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would sit one upon his throne." David, what'd you know? You knew that God would exalt one of your descendants on your throne. Well, why does Peter mention that? Look at verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted." Where is he? He's exalted at the right hand of God, isn't he? Well, read verse 34. "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." What did David say? David said unto God that the Lord, the Christ, was to sit upon his right hand and the enemies would be made the footstool of his feet. What was David's perception of where Jesus would reign? On David's literal throne in the city of Jerusalem? Or is Peter revealing here that David's words are identified when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God? That prophecy of one of David's seed being seated on his throne has then been fulfilled. I believe we see that. Daniel, as we read in Daniel chapter 7, described one like as unto the Son of Man, who would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and there would be given him a kingdom, power and dominion, and so forth. When was it given to him? When he ascended to the Ancient of Days. When did Peter say it was given to him? When he ascended to the Ancient of Days. When did Paul say it was given to him? When he ascended to the Ancient of Days. When he ascended to the right hand of God. Now, beloved, I want to suggest to you that that establishes that his kingdom has a spiritual ruler. Now, if he were an earthly ruler, we might think, well, there would be some way to conquer him. But how do you conquer a ruler that's seated at the right hand of God in the heavens? And we're going to pass over the point of Zechariah 6 because I want to get to this point. Christ is now seated at God's right hand, as we've looked at in Ephesians 1 and Acts 2. And sitting there, what does he sit upon? He sits upon David's throne. We saw that in Acts 2. But that's not the only time it's revealed to us. In Acts chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 30, as the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia and goes back through their history, he tells them in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto our fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to see corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Isn't that interesting? Seated at the right hand of God, what does he have? Everything that God promised as a blessing unto David. Now you'll note that not only is he the king of his kingdom at the right hand of God, but he's also the head of his church. Now, as head of his church, what does he have the authority to do? Well, as a king has the authority to rule, the head has the authority to rule. Now you see that as you look at your body, don't you? Your head rules your body. That's the way it ought to be. Now that means that there is some directive. But who is it then that is authorized to rule as God's great and final prophet to men? In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Hebrew writer said that in time past God spake unto the fathers by the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, but hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Spoken unto us when? In these last days. In his Son. Now, beloved, there are those who think that Hebrews chapter 1 and Deuteronomy 18, a host of other passages, are talking about the coming of Muhammad as God's last prophet. No, that's not so. This passage tells us that God spoke unto the fathers in time past through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son. There's not going to be another spokesman. Christ is God's final prophet. He is the final spokesman, the final ruler over his spiritual kingdom. Now, if he is a spiritual ruler, how does he rule? You see, that was Pilate's concern. That somehow Jesus being king would be a threat to his political power. And Jesus in Luke chapter 11 or 17, Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Look at that. "Neither shall they say, Lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Now that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Christ rules within you. Well, does that mean then that it's dependent upon your geographic location? No, not at all. You see, He rules over people all over the globe who will submit to His rule. He rules within you. Now, does that mean that His rule is a threat to world empires? No, not at all. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, we see, consistent with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that we're to submit to the powers that be, as long as those laws that govern us by the powers that be do not conflict with the commandments that come from the King, that is, from Jesus. Now we see that. So there is no conflict. There's not a threat to political entities. Jesus rules in the hearts of those who would submit to Him. Now that raises the question about where our citizenship is. Where is our citizenship? You know, when we begin to talk about political entities and world powers, that creates all kinds of discussion, doesn't it? But when we begin to examine our spiritual citizenship, yes, there is such a thing. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3, declared, beginning in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, how do you obtain such a citizenship? In John chapter 3, as we mentioned in the Bible class period this morning, we were talking about a discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we noted in that text that Nicodemus observed that Jesus had to be from God, because nobody could do the things that Jesus did except God be with him. Now look, if you will, at Jesus' response to that. Look at your Bible, John chapter 3, verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now that ought to grab our attention. Nicodemus is being told how an old man could enter into the kingdom of God. He's perplexed because he doesn't understand how that's going to be. Can a man that's old be born anew, enter into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, no. But an old man can be born. He can be born of the water and the Spirit. And I want you to notice in that he's not talking about two births, as that's often explained. Born of the water when the mama's water breaks and the child comes into the world, and then born of the Spirit when he receives some kind of a miraculous experience. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching how this old man can be born anew. Not two births, but one. How that he can be born into the kingdom of God. Now, how is it that he could be born into the kingdom of God? He must subject himself to the water and the Spirit, as it says. Be born of the water and the Spirit. And I want to underscore that with this text of Matthew chapter 7, a familiar text to you, Randy. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, where Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now you spot that right on to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, how are you going to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom? Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, friend, what is it Nicodemus is going to have to do? He's going to have to do the will of the Father, isn't he? Or he can't enter into the kingdom. Now, what does that entail? We'll look at that at the next chart, but I want you to notice here a difference, a distinction. In Hebrews chapter 8, a passage that has been perplexing over the years to many, in Hebrews chapter 8, a comparison between the nation of Israel and the nation or the kingdom of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. Now, beginning in verse 8, he's quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah and showing how that there's going to be a new covenant. Dropping down in that text to verse 11, quoting still from Jeremiah, "And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Now, question. Under the terms of that old covenant, how did somebody get to be a part of the kingdom of God? That Old Testament kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Well, you were born by a fleshly birth into that kingdom. And then you were taught the commandments, the law of God, as it had been revealed through Moses. But you see, that's not like the kingdom of Christ. In the kingdom of Christ, you don't enter it by a fleshly birth. This passage tells us that you enter it by a spiritual birth. There won't be anybody in the kingdom of Christ that has to be taught to know the Lord. For all in the kingdom of Christ, from the very least to the greatest, shall know me, he says. Now, how's that? You see, you can't be a part of the kingdom of Christ without first having been taught, can you? But you could be a part of that Old Testament Israel and be as ignorant as a stump. But you got to be taught to be a part of Christ's kingdom. That's why he instructed the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, believes what? Believes what he's taught. And is baptized shall be saved. According to Matthew's account, go make disciples, teach all nations, baptizing them. Baptize who? Those that you've taught. You see, that excludes someone that doesn't know. You don't baptize somebody that doesn't know. You baptize somebody that's been taught, somebody that's been brought to an understanding of the Scriptures. Preach the gospel, Jesus said. Now, in Old Testament Israel, you were born first and taught later. In the kingdom of Christ, you're taught first and born later. Do you see that? Now, that's important to us. Now, regarding this birth that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about, what was it? How was one born anew? Now, you have the handouts. If you don't, they're on the table in the back. And I want to suggest to you that you study very carefully every one of these passages, because they are related and discuss this new birth. When does one obtain this spiritual citizenship? When he is born anew. That is, when he obeys the gospel. This message of repentance and remission of sins. This message that was preached in Acts chapter 2 when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins." This being born anew, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, as you are raised to walk a new life. When are you raised? And what are you raised from? You're raised from baptism, as you are buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. Paul in the Ephesian letters called it washed. And in Acts chapter 2, Saul of Tarsus was commanded to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. Paul said that these were baptized into one body, into Christ. And as such they became heirs of Abraham. Well, now, what does that tell us about the fellow who doesn't obey the gospel? Is he a part of the kingdom? No, not everyone that says unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. You want to tell me that being baptized has nothing to do with becoming a part of the kingdom? Why, it's crucial. It constitutes the new birth. To be born of water is to be brought forth back when one is baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sin. Now, what does that give us? Forgiveness of sins. In this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ provides for us hope. Now, what hope did those of Old Testament Israel have? Their hope was to come to an end as they trusted in temple service and those things that related to the practices of Judaism. Well, that won't last. But becoming a part of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, provides for you a hope that cannot be taken away. And as you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Is that what you want? That's what's promised in Christ, beloved. Some think that there are multiple hopes. I've talked with people before who had the idea that they wanted to live on this perfect earth for a period of time, and that certain ones among them would enjoy the blessings of heaven. But they had no anticipation of that. They wanted to live on this perfect earth. The Bible you have in your lap says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before of the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you. How many hopes are there? Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there is one hope. Now those who would adhere to the position that, well, at the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be a perfect earth and we'll be a part of the kingdom there. No, no. We've already noted in the Colossian letter that their hope was the hope of heaven. We've already noted in the Colossian letter in chapter 1 that these were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Now at the end, what's going to happen to the kingdom? The kingdom of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. When He comes, what's He going to do? Establish a kingdom? No. When was He to receive a kingdom? When He ascended to the Father. What's He going to do when He descends? He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Don't we see that? I'm convinced that if we've got clear in our mind the difference between ascend and descend, we got this. When He ascended to the right hand of God, He was called a king, coronated. He had a kingdom. When He descends, He'll deliver the kingdom up unto His Father. Now, beloved, do you see why the Hebrew writer was so concerned about these Hebrews wanting to give up what they now have in Christ and go back and live under the law? It ought not to surprise you that the word better is used about 13 times in 12 verses in the book of Hebrews. Well, why? Because in Christ you've become a part of something that cannot be moved. You've become a part of a spiritual kingdom. It's spiritual in nature. You've become a part of something that is ruled over by Christ, head, king, who rules from the right hand of God in the hearts of people. You enter into it by spiritual birth, being born of water and of the Spirit. And that provides for you a hope that is spiritual in nature that cannot be taken from you. Now, if you live during that time being persecuted as a Jew who has become a Christian, if you understood what you had in Christ, would you want to just throw that away and go back to the practices of Judaism when you know that those things are going to come to an end? You see, brethren, you've become a part of something that cannot be shaken. Something that cannot be taken away. If you're in the audience this evening or this morning and you're anticipating the establishment of something that's material in nature and you anticipate being a part of that. No, no. You want to be a part of something that God has already established. His kingdom. The body of Christ. And as such, you can be a part of something that provides for you hope that can never be removed. No entity on earth can take that away from you. No moral degradation can take that away from you. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. You're in the audience this morning, and you're not a member of the body of Christ, and it be your desire to do something about that, all things are ready. You can be baptized into Christ, become a part of His kingdom, even this morning. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. You see, that was the concern of the Hebrew writer. Leaving what you have and going back to this. You see, you can forfeit the blessings of the kingdom. You don't want to do that. Going back to those things under the law would rob them of everything they had in Christ. You don't want to do that. Remain faithful as a servant in God's kingdom. And you're promised a place in God's eternal kingdom in heaven. We can help you by praying with you and for you, or by baptizing you into Christ. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song. John?